Well, if you would now open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4, verse 17, we will take up the text here. In verse 16, it says that Cain had gone out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. Nod meaning like a land of wandering. I don't know that it's a place name so much as a description. But he is east of Eden, and that is an expression that carries through the rest of this text. Verse 17, though, it says, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. To Enoch was born Irad. And Irad became the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael became the father of Methushel, and Methushel became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal, and Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forager of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To him also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the service we've been able to be a part of thus far. May it truly be an act of worship on our behalf to exalt your name and to lift you up. Thank for each person here today, and may your word, as it is explained, encourage hearts, embolden faith, and help us to walk in newness of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think about human progress, we tend to think about the things that we build. We think of cities, we think of technology, we think of music, industry, and innovation. This text today contains all those things. We'll see in just a few verses humanity rise to do remarkable things. A city is founded, herding, husbandry develops, musical instruments appear, and the world becomes filled with the glory of music. Metalworking advances, civilization is taking shape before our very eyes. Here in just a few verses. And at a glance, it might seem like a story of human achievement, watching us rise from humble beginnings to remarkable heights of progress in a short period of time, it seems. But Moses actually wants us to look deeper, not just to see a story of human achievement, because the question here is not merely, is humanity capable of building? I mean, look at what we've been able to do. Look at the things that humanity's been able to accomplish over the years. It's staggering to consider the achievements. But Moses isn't content for us to consider our capability. The bigger question is, can a civilization flourish while the human heart remains corrupted? Can culture advance while mankind drifts further and further away from God? Genesis 4 answers those questions in all reality, by simply placing two families in front of us, side by side. One gets a lot of press here compared to the other. One gets a lot of cultural achievements, but the other, instead of seeking to build its own name, calls upon the name of the Lord. And that makes all the difference here today in this text. As we begin, let me give a few qualifying remarks as you hop in here. This doesn't necessarily fit in this, but one of the plaguing questions of the text is, where did Cain get his wife? Everybody wants to know that question. says verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife. Well, who was that? Well, you know the answer. There's no other option. God started with an original couple, and in order for that couple to multiply and overwhelm the earth with descendants, they had to have their children marry. Now, that sounds very ew to all of us. And I would remind you, as you read the book of Genesis, you're always supposed to keep in mind, as you go through these first 11 chapters in particular, that the present is not the key to the past. There are certain things at play here at this point in this created order where bottlenecking populations always have to go to a certain form of inbreeding. Not only that, but you didn't have at this original form genetic variations, genetic drift, rapid speciation, all those things are not working against them at this point. God made a genetic code in the beginning that was so incredible and so various that you get all the variety that you see today. So that which seems to be certainly off-putting to us today and even repugnant, at that point was not so. All bottlenecking populations have to do this. And if you're an evolutionist or you're of that stripe, you have to believe in the exact same thing. They believe in a thing called mitochondrial DNA. Mitochondrial Eve, they call her. And that is, not her, but that is a situation where we believe, through our study of genetics and all of that, that there had to be a population of a very small size just about 4,000 years ago, meaning about 2 to 6 people. Well, we kind of know what happened about 4,000 years ago, according to Scripture, that would create a bottleneck in the population. So there are answers to these questions. They're not always answers we want to hear. They're not always the thing that we want to feel like gives us a satisfying understanding of all that we know. But the focus here is not on Cain's wife. It might be our focus, but it's not the focus of the text. We find that what happens is Moses moves very rapidly through all of these individuals because he's got a point he's trying to drive home. Cain's life is just summed up in a blip. And most of his descendants here, all of them but Lamech, it's just a blip. And it reminds me of the various wicked kings of Israel where their whole life work is summed up. It doesn't matter how many things they built, doesn't matter how many wars they fought, doesn't matter any achievements that they had. In God's economy, he sums up their life in a sentence by saying something along the lines of, and he was a wicked king too. Next. Boring redundancy of sin. The boring predictability of sin. And here we have a series of descendants that are driving us to a point through Moses' writing to get us to consider some deeper truths. Here we look at, first of all, the city that man builds. Augustine, and many, many years ago, spoke of dividing the world into the city of God and the city of man. Here we have on display the beginnings of that city. These are verses 17 to 22. It says here that he builds a city, that is Cain in verse 17. And this seems odd to us because the curse that God just gave him in previous verses was for him to be a wanderer and to find no home. So how is this going to work? How does this dovetail in with that? If Cain is going to be a wanderer, how is it that he now goes right out and he builds a city? Well, you don't want to press. This is another good reminder that when we study an ancient document and we study an ancient language, and this isn't just Hebrew, this is an ancient form of Hebrew, of course, that we can impose meanings there that are not implied necessarily by the text itself. When it says that he built a city, that makes it sound a lot more completed than the Hebrew necessarily is trying to say. What we have here is the beginnings of a settlement. You have the beginnings of a city. It doesn't mean he completed it. It means he began the process, that this was starting to be established, and it might seem that he began this city, and it was probably because of God's curse upon him, that restlessness of soul that was even described by Matthew when he shared his testimony earlier, that restlessness of soul moved him out to go elsewhere. So I think Cain started this and began to become restless and move on. What we find here, though, is kind of surprising, at least to me. We find now that Cain doesn't just establish a city and then we hear about his descendants. You think of someone who is cursed by God and you tend to think, well, their whole life has to be wretched and awful, right? If that specific kind of indictment is brought against them by God, you might think the worst of all possible things is happening to them. But if you think that way, then you're missing the theme of common grace. You come to Jesus' grand sermon on the mount, and he speaks of God's kindness, even towards his enemies, that we are to emulate ourselves. If God wanted to wipe out every wicked person, there would be no one left. Instead, what we see is that God in his common grace allows humanity, even as they move away from him, to experience progress, to experience cultural enrichment. Why would that be? Well, because God is gracious and kind. He's explained himself as such. And not only that, but the original humans that he created bear with them still, even though it's marked and marred, the image of God. They still have human potential. They still have the ability to hone craft and skill. They still have the opportunity, more than all of that, as they continue to progress and explore and discover, they still have the opportunity to repent. I was familiar many years ago with the work of Michelangelo, not the Ninja Turtle, but the artist. And in reading about his life, I was struck by the fact he said at one point, he was actually a believer in sola fide, salvation by faith alone. I don't know that he was a believer himself. I wouldn't go that far. But as he expressed his thoughts on that, at one point he said, every artist ought to be a believer in God. Now his point, as he was saying that, was because you realize how much you fall short of what God has been able to accomplish. Michelangelo, one of the greatest artists of all time. You look at his sculptures and you are astounded. He creates, it looks like some of those sculptures are just a human with paint on them. You see the vitality in their eyes, and you see the veins in their hands. You see so much life there, and you see something far beyond your skill level. And you think, man, you really can't get better than this. But Michelangelo didn't see it the same way. He recognized his limitation. And most artists could say the same. I tried to achieve perfection and I couldn't quite get it. Or in many ways, I never came close to it. If you consider Leonardo da Vinci's final words, he said, I fear that my work has failed both God and man because it's not risen to the level that it should. An artist who's really striving for that, if he's not too arrogant, is able to see the limitations of his own abilities. God extends common grace to people. So he allows Cain, even in his rebellion, to go out and start a city and to begin culture, as we might understand it. All of this, of course, goes against the grain of cultural evolutionary thinking. Man did not start out in caves, banging rocks together and trying to figure things out by trial and error, by just, you know, trying some berry and hoping they don't die and so on and so forth. Instead, what we find is a vastly intelligent people that actually exceeds our comprehension. I believe that even Plato's musings about his lost city of Atlantis, I believe, is just his contorted understanding of this original world. I believe that much of what we know from history astounds us from what ancients were able to accomplish, to the extent that many people think there were aliens that came here and accomplished things because there's no way human intelligence could pull them off. Well, what we see here in cultural achievements is really amazing. You see here in verse 20 that Jabal here was the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So if you're going to be a nomadic individual like Cain, it would make sense that a descendant would become, in the Bedouin sense, a nomadic individual who learns how to codify, let's call it, systematize the process of dwelling in tents. Probably just like we do today, we consider the work of assembly lines of Mr. Ford when he came up with assembly line construction and all of that, and the advancements that brought into place, I would consider a similar process here where he's able to systematize tent dwelling so that it wasn't just living in some awful little tarp. When I go camping, I can't wait to not be camping. I mean, I'm thrilled to go home. And if you're going to live in a tent, not just occasionally vacation in a tent and be miserable, if you're going to live in one, it would make sense to clean up that process, make it more comfortable. And it would seem that that's exactly what happens here. And not only that, but he further, in his tent-dwelling lifestyle, his nomadic lifestyle, he also develops husbandry in regard to livestock. This isn't just wild animals. He's learned the process of how to have livestock and use them in a way that would be efficient, useful. And then his brother, not to be outdone, who apparently is not quite the same blue-collar guy, he invents music. So I'm just kind of picturing this, not his brother, excuse me. It is his brother. I picture it like this. You got one brother out there setting up the tent and dealing with the livestock, and then you got the other over there playing his pipe. What an odd little combo that would be. I can imagine that there was a little bit of sibling strife going on at this point. But here what you have is a world being filled with music. Can you imagine the world without music? I mean, do you really want to? Some of us fill our lives with music, and we appreciate the ministry of music, how it encourages us to praise God in His name. We're so thankful to have that, and here we have an individual from the line of Cain, not that he invented all music, but you consider the lyre and the pipe, which these are your woodwinds and your stringed instruments. Can you imagine a world without violins and guitars and harps and all of that? When I was an arrogant young man, I was at a college and they forced me to go to an assembly where they had a harpist come in. And I thought, oh gosh, great. Perfect time for a nap. And I went in my pompous self, sat in the back, kind of put my feet up and was like, got to listen to a harpist. And she no sooner pulled that harp back and started playing. And I was like, oh, this is why people think angels play harps. That's why they think we're going to be playing that in heaven. It was glorious to hear it. And I was like, what a pompous windbag I am to think that I understand these. This a world without music is a very different world. World without these things sounds like a very drab world. And so the Lord, in His common grace and His kindness toward us, He extends even this. He allows these men living in rebellion to Him to advance the culture, to bring in blessings for all. And then his other wife, verse 22, as for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, a name that, of course, harkens back to Cain himself, the ancient descendant at this point. And it says here that he is the forager of all implements of, get this, bronze and iron. Evolutionary thinking on these ideas is completely contrary to this. The idea that you would start with a Stone Age and a Bronze Age and Iron Age and all those things seem to be ironclad in the thought process today, but we don't see that in Scripture. And actually, I would say there have been times where we have found that to be true in history, where you find a Bronze Age right on top of an Iron Age. It just depends on when you find the elements and your skill level to be able to start smelting those metals and sifting them, sifting the ore and the impurities out of it in order to make it useful. We find an intelligence level here from this ancient individual, Tubal-Cain, to be off the charts. He is working on metallurgy at this point. He is taking ore and he is breaking it down and forging it. Here we have all the implements of bronze and iron that are being brought to us here by this individual, Tubal-Cain. What do we make of this? As I said, what we make of this is that human culture, humanity, can flourish technologically. And I guess you could say in general it can flourish in the midst of its moral decline. Economically, we can boom, and morally, we can descend at the same moment. And yet, the way we think about life and the way we think about blessing from God is that if I'm doing well, if my stock portfolio is rising, if my things are advancing, then I'm blessed of God. And that I must be among the people of God. If things are going my way, well then, I'm blessed. And if I'm on the low end of the spectrum and I have almost nothing to my name, then I am clearly cursed. Jesus comes along in his Sermon on the Mount again in Matthew 5, and he flips all of that on its head as far as the world would look at it, and says, you have the entire world wrong. Because you don't look at it the way God looks at it. No, human culture can flourish apart from God. But what are the extents to which it can flourish? What are the limits to that? Technological rise does exist in the midst of moral decline, and we see it in our own day. What an amazing world we live in. Have you seen some of the videos of people coming from other countries to the World Cup and their reactions to the things they're seeing in America? They're blown away with how amazing this country is. And yet, so many Americans just want to whine and complain. Just exist in a whiny state of living. Many of us think that we've got it so hard, but just remember your childhood. If you're in your 50s or 70s or 80s, remember your childhood and how much harder things were. And yet, we are loaded with whining and complaining. It's an incredible thing to see, to witness. And yet, for all these incredible accomplishments, even of the United States, we look at all these accomplishments. We look at the advancement of culture in Cain's time, and we see that Cain's civilization, for all that it's been able to get done, his civilization cannot solve humanity's deepest problem. And humanity's deepest problem really is revealed in the song that they sing. The song that man sings is put on display for us here. Moses is clearly driving the reader to verses 23 and 24. He scoots right past these other descendants to get right down to Lamech, and he wants us to see Lamech not only, like Noah, has these sons, these three sons, who accomplish grand things. He wants us to see further that this individual Lamech, unlike the Lamech who has the son named Noah, this Lamech has a very different worldview. He has a very different solution to the problems that he encounters. The song that he sings is a boast, it's a celebration, and it exposes the heart of civilization at the time. Lamech's boast here, if we read verse 23 again, is quite interesting to me. First of all, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah. Now, think about this for a minute. This individual, Lamech, wants to talk about how incredible he is. And who does he do it to? His wives. Interesting, isn't it? It's real easy. This is kind of like the keyboard warrior idea. It's real easy in the confines of your own home to talk tough. What are Ada and Zillah about to do to him? Are they going to beat him up? Or something? Is that why he's bringing about this song? He's saying, look, a boy, I killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. Is he trying to warn him? Does he have like one of these implements of iron or bronze that Tubal Cain forged? Does he have one of his son's swords? Is he swinging it about his head? Is he threatening in this? Because it certainly seems like he's threatening. So you can see a picture being painted here of a man who glories in violence and boasts about his prowess, and he's doing it among his wives, which I find comical. He's talking a big game, and he's doing it at home with his wives, and don't miss, of course, the perversion of marriage that is on display here that wreaks havoc everywhere it happens. Everywhere that we see multiplied marriages in Scripture, we find great consequences. Lamech doesn't care about any of that. That's clearly displayed in his song. Lamech says to his wives, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech." This is kind of the hearken to me. Come close. Listen to what I have to say. What's his big speech going to be? "For I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. And if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." The sevenfold vengeance that God promised for Cain was a promise of perfect retribution for crime committed against Cain. So if someone killed Cain, there would be a perfect form of retribution against that individual. Here he says, don't worry about God. Worry about me. Lamech says, don't fear God, fear me. And this has been the voice of tyrants ever since. They think that they wield all the real power. They imagine that they are in control because they hold the sword. They imagine because they have done violence and got away with it that somehow they are God, that they are the governing body and no one can touch them. This is the voice of a tyrant. This is the voice of a bully, of a fool who imagines that he won't have to give an account to God. And this is the line of Cain. Moses has so structured this chapter so as to create a remarkable amount of symmetry. And I'm not skilled enough to expose all that for you, to elaborate on all of that, but this whole chapter is carefully designed, structured, and he's pulling us dramatically to this song of Lamech. And it might miss us because we are a people that have been used to foul music. We've been used to gangster rap and rock music lyrics that have been utterly foul for generations now, that have sung a song of violence, and now it falls upon deaf ears. But if you want to know where those songs got their origin, it's here. The boastful pride of man comes out in the arts. You've seen this. The artists are always, I've mentioned them already today, but the artists are always out decades in front of the rest of the culture. They're always pushing the bleeding edge of what's going on. They're always trying to say something. And usually, in the expression of their heart, the arts expose what they really love. The artists put their finger on the pulse of the culture and express where their affections are. And what we find over and over again is that if you give man power, you'll see what he's made of. If you take everything away from somebody, you see a certain aspect of their character. But on the other side, if you give them everything, they'll show you what they love. And this is quite easy to see. You use Google, or you use ChatGPT, or use various forms of search and trying to gather information and those sorts of things. Is your Google search, is your browser history all holy stuff? No. That's why the room's quiet. Don't really want to laugh about it. Is everything clean and pure in there? Why not? Because in the power that you wield, you imagine no one can see. Now, there's two things about that, by the way. Number one, we know, Edward Snowden told us a long time ago, nothing is secret in this country. They're keeping files on all of us. We know this. And that sounds conspiratorial to you? Then wake up. That is not conspiratorial. That is reality. So not only is man watching, which is worse, but God is watching. And everything in your life is laid bare before him to a degree that even governmental figures cannot imagine. God knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and he will deal with every idle word. So what we see here is not only a city that man builds, but we see a song that mankind is singing. And this is the song, honestly, that expresses the heart of the age. It dominates the culture. You find by the time you get to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, if you want to flip over there for a moment, it says this. Chapter 6. Said the wrong chapter. verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this song that Lamech sings, this poem that he recites, expresses the heartbeat of a culture that is bent, hell-bent, on living its own way and expressing the same thoughts that we see in the book of Judges, that everyone does what's right in their own eyes. So, the problem here, as I see it, is a darkness that descends on the text, a sadness to realize what has come about just in a matter of seven generations. In the span of about 1,000 years, all this glorious goodness of God has descended into this darkness. And just as it begins to appear that Cain's line will define humanity's future, Moses introduces another family. And it's very brief. And it's so brief that many scholars, who I completely disagree with, think that this is tacked on by a different author, an editor. It's so brief that you could bypass it and not think a whole lot about it, because what you miss here, if you're not paying attention, is that he talks about Seth and Enosh in verses 25 and 26, and then it resets in chapter 5, verse 1, and it goes right back through the same line. But why did it give us verse 25 and 26? If you go back to chapter 4 of Genesis, back to verse 1, you see the hopefulness of Eve as Cain comes into the world. She has a man-child with the help of God. She's creative as God is. She's brought about this man-child into the world, and there's hope on the horizon. And then all of that dies as we see what Cain becomes. And we see a darkness that comes, and it would be easy to feel like wickedness and sin will win. But Moses doesn't want to leave you with that. He wants you to consider this other family. One family is going to be known for what it builds. The other family is going to be known for what it worships. And that's all the difference in the world. Verse 25. This is when men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Adam had relations with his wife again. This doesn't mean there weren't any other kids in that gap, but this is the one. Here it says that, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. Appointed is what that name means. And she said, for God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now there's a sobriety in Eve's naming of this son as compared to her first son. The first son, there seemed to be jubilance, if I can use that word. There seemed to be a thrill. Here, there seems to be a bit of sobriety about it. She doesn't just say, give him a name, appointed, but she then also adds to that further that he is taking the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. All three sons get some press here. All three of them reappear in this naming process, so it's clearly lingering in Eve's mind, this loss of her son, and even the loss of Cain as he goes off into a nomadic life. And then it shifts and says, to Seth, to him also a son was born. And he called his name Enosh. And then oddly enough, we get this little sentence that says this, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Seth was appointed, and all the hopes may have been on Cain or Abel to be of the line that would bring about Messiah that was promised in chapter 3 right after the fall. And yet, that would not be the son that it would come through. It would come through this other son, Seth. And we find that not in his life do we find anything about people calling upon the name of the Lord. Instead, what we find is that it happens with Enosh. Abel was already making acceptable offerings to God. So why is it saying that this is when men began to call upon the name of the Lord? Abel had already done that process of calling upon the name of God, bringing an offering. So what's different here? I believe what's different here is that this is the beginning of a worshiping community. But why is Enosh, here's the question that lingers in my mind, why is Enosh the trigger for that? Why is he the catalyst for this? It's not merely the birth of a child that is a catalyst for it, but it was the growing recognition of what that child, this new generation, represented. Cain's descendants were learning to trust in human achievement. That seems to be the thrust of the text. Descendants of Seth were learning that man is but Enosh. The name Enosh, I don't want to press this too far, it is likened to the name Adam, man, but it also has a gloss to it that whenever it's used, it tends to be connected to human weakness, mortality, even dependence. So Seth's descendants were learning something far different than trusting in the work of their own hands. They were learning something about the weakness of humanity. And when people realize they're weak, they start to be willing to turn to God. They might be in a place of humility where they can call upon the name of the Lord instead of looking to themselves. By the end of this chapter, what you're looking at is that mankind possesses culture and weapons and poetry, cities, but they still have no answer to the sin that is crouching at the door. If you go back to the words that God says, shares with Cain in verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain's culture has no power over this. It has no answer for this. You can build an incredible building. You can go to Mars, maybe. You can get all kinds of things done. You can have all kinds of money and influence. You can develop weapons that defy imagination. But if you still don't have an answer for the sin that is crouching at the door, what have you really gained? Thousands of years later, of course, nothing has changed. We have better technology. We have more poetry. We have filled the world with music and cities, civilization. And yet modern man, even though surrounded by conveniences, distracted by amusements, and intoxicated with progress, has yet to solve his greatest problem. That is that man is estranged from his maker. Cain's culture is no different from ours in that way. It has no power over the sin that wishes to master us. And the great divide here in this chapter is not between the cultured and the uncultured, the advanced and the backwoods people. It's not between the successful and the unsuccessful. The great divide here is between those who seek to make a name for themselves and those who wish to call upon the name of God. So then, friend, what are you going to do? Will you seek to make a name for yourself? Will you be shaped, defined by this culture? Will you allow this world to conform you into its image? If you don't think you're partially conformed to the image of this culture, just look what you're wearing. It wasn't the most convenient thing for you to wear today. I don't really want to wear a necktie. Who invented neckties and said, oh, this is nice? Or heels for you, lady, high heels, among other things. We can go on and on. There's all kinds of things. We are conformed into our culture in some ways that are insignificant and don't matter, but we are conformed to this culture in all the ways that numb us to considering our own mortality and our own maker. This world will constantly conform you into its image. Or will you resist all of that? Will you refuse to be compressed into its mold? Will you see through the false facade, the impressive facade that the world props up in front of you, and see what's really going on? Will you realize its weakness, its systemic flaws? Will you see them and say, no, enough? I'm not going to be defined by all of this. It's so silly what we allow ourselves to be defined by. Teenagers throughout for 100 years have allowed themselves to be defined by the music they listen to or the clothes that they wear. Adults only modify that slightly. We get a little bit more sophisticated, but we refuse to see through the fog because we don't want to. Are you going to say no, enough of this, and say, I'm going to come to my Maker? I'll come and bow before him. I'll call on his name. I've seen enough to know that he is good. The gospel's been proclaimed in baptism today. It's proclaimed every month through communion. We preach it all the time. You are a sinner who falls short of the glory of God. The grace of God will not forgive you if you don't come. You will be damned in your sin unless you come to Christ seeking to be clean. Do you want to stand on the solid rock of Jesus Christ? Do you want to be known by him? Do you want to be clean and to call upon his name? My friend, I would ask you today, come to him. If you don't know him, I'd love to talk to you. You could talk to one of the guys who just got baptized too. They shared a good bit of their testimony with you. There are elders here in this church who would love to talk to you. There are many people here, sitting here, and we all look nice because we're cleaned up, but you just got to get to know us and you'll see the real deal. We got people in very, sometimes I've heard people say over the years, everybody at church there is, you're all perfect. You just don't have, you haven't met us, at least not beyond the facade. We got people in every stage of life in this room. We have a celebration for Doris, 98 years old, been walking with Christ longer than most of us have been alive. And then we got people that have been saved about an hour. Everybody's in a different stage. Don't get past that nonsense. See past that. Come to Christ and live.